Well, let's prepare our hearts to worship God. David writes, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. You are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble. You shall surround me with songs of deliverance." Well, let us pray. Let us ask God's blessing on us this morning. Let us pray. O Lord God, our Father, we thank you that we can come into your presence on this day, O Lord. And we reassure our hearts again, O Lord, at the great and mighty deliverance which we have in our Lord Jesus Christ. O Lord, we thank you that he loved us and gave himself for us. And O Lord our God, as we come into your presence, therefore we pray that you would look down upon us in mercy. You would shine upon us, your people, here. And yes, Lord, in every place across this land. We pray that your Holy Spirit would take our hearts up into the secret of your presence, the secret of your fellowship. O Lord our God, that we, our hearts may be bent, O Lord, to love you and indeed to love one another. O Lord God, grant us a due fear of your name, a due humility. Lord, keep us humble before your throne, and that as we come to your word, we may receive with true appetite the wonderful words of life. Lord, we wait upon you now and ask you to bless us in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let us turn then to Joshua chapter 7. Joshua chapter 7. But the children of Israel committed a trespass regarding the accursed things. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed things. So the anger of the Lord burned against the children of Israel. Now Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is beside Beth-Aven, on the east side of Bethel, and spoke to them, saying, "Go up and spy out the country." So the men went up and spied out Ai. And they returned to Joshua and said to him, "Do not let all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and attack Ai. Do not weary all the people there, for the people of Ai are few." So about 3,000 men went up there from the people. But they fled before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai struck down about 36 men, for they chased them from before the gate as far as Shebarim, and struck them down on the descent. Therefore the hearts of the people melted and became like water. Then Joshua tore his clothes and fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until evening, he and the elders of Israel, and they put dust on their heads. And Joshua said, "Alas, Lord God, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all? To deliver us into the hand of the Amorites? To destroy us? Oh, that we had been content and dwelt on the other side of the Jordan. O Lord, what shall I say when Israel turns its back before its enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear it and surround us and cut off our name from the earth. Then what will you do for your great name?" So the Lord said to Joshua, "Get up. Why do you lie thus on your face? Israel has sinned. They have also transgressed my covenant which I commanded them. For they have even taken some of the accursed things and have both stolen and deceived, and they have also put it among their own stuff. Therefore the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies, but turned their back before their enemies, because they have become doomed to destruction. Neither will I be with you any more, unless you destroy the accursed from among you. Get up, sanctify the people, and say, sanctify yourselves for tomorrow. Because thus says the Lord God of Israel, there is an accursed thing in your midst, O Israel. You cannot stand before your enemies until you take away the accursed thing from among you. In the morning, therefore, you shall be brought according to your tribes. And it shall be that the tribe which the Lord takes shall come according to families. And the family which the Lord takes shall come by households. And the household which the Lord takes shall come man by man. Then it shall be that he who is taken with the accursed thing shall be burned with fire, he and all that he has, because he has transgressed the covenant of the Lord, and because he has done a disgraceful thing in Israel. So Joshua rose early in the morning and brought Israel by their tribes. And the tribe of Judah was taken. He brought the clan of Judah. And he took the family of the Zarhites. And he brought the family of the Zarhites, man by man, and Zabdi was taken. Then he brought his household, man by man, and Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, was taken. Now Joshua said to Achan, my son, I beg you, give glory to the Lord God of Israel, and make confession to him. And tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me. And Achan answered Joshua and said, indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and this is what I have done. When I saw among the spoils a beautiful Babylonian garment, 200 shekels of silver, and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them and took them. And there they are hidden in the earth in the midst of my tent with the silver under it. So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran to the tent. And there it was, hidden in the tent with the silver under it. And they took them from the midst of the tent and brought them to Joshua and to all the children of Israel and laid them out before the Lord. Then Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan, the son of Zerah, the silver, the garment, the wedge of gold, his sons, his daughters, his oxen, his donkeys, his sheep, his tent, and all that he had, and they brought them to the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, why have you troubled us? The Lord will trouble you this day. So all Israel stoned him with stones, and they burned them with fire after they had stoned them with stones. Then they raised over him a great heap of stones, still there to this day. So the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger. Therefore the name of that place has been called the Valley of Achor to this day. Well, I would like to take you to Joshua chapter 7 this morning. And you have heard the reading. You know what happened. You think about that day when, at that moment, the walls of Jericho had already been destroyed, and every single person in that town had been put to death. You had that scene of destruction there near the Jordan, and then up they went to Ai, and you've heard what happened. You've heard that Israel was defeated against Ai. And I want to look at this account and draw out certain facts from it for your thinking and mine. And the first thing I want to do is I want to talk about the position that Jericho was in. Okay, what was the position that Jericho was in? And really, the answer to that question is found in chapter 6 and verses 17 and 18. This is just prior to their destruction. This is, as it were, on the eve of their destruction. The Lord says this about Jericho. It says in chapter 6, verse 17, "Now the city, Jericho, shall be doomed by the Lord to destruction, it and all who are in it. Only Rahab the harlot shall live, she and all who are with her in the house, because she hid the messengers that we sent." And we'll read on verse 18, and the Lord says to them, "And you, by all means abstain from the accursed things, lest you become accursed, when you take of the accursed things, and make the camp of Israel a curse and trouble it." Now, if you look at those two verses carefully, at the beginning of verse 17, you have this phrase, "doomed to destruction." And in verse 18, it's translated four times, "the accursed things." Okay? Doomed to destruction, doomed to destruction, and the accursed things. Now, I hope you'll forgive me using one Hebrew word from the pulpit. It's the same Hebrew word that is behind our translation, "doomed to destruction," and "the accursed things." It's the Hebrew word cherem, cherem. So that's the word cherem, and it is very difficult to translate. The translators have toyed with different ways of translating it. But what it means, what this word cherem means, is that this object, or these people, have become set apart to complete and utter destruction, and there is no way that they can be brought back. Okay, that's the kind of idea we have here. That's why the translators, I'm not sure which Bible you're using, but I'm now reading from the New King James, they've used the words "doomed to destruction." And I think that the Authorized Version has a similar reading. And that word appears six times in chapter 6, I think, and six times in chapter 7. In other words, if you read this, you keep hearing the drumbeat. Jericho is doomed to destruction, doomed to destruction. You know this? Do you know that this very word is the last word in the Old Testament? If you read the Old Testament through and you come to Malachi chapter, was it 4, verse 6, the very last word is this same word, cherem, doomed to destruction. Now, that's the position that Jericho was in, if you like, the moment before they were destroyed, the moment before the walls fell down, the moment before the people were actually put to death. They were in that position of being doomed to destruction. And we need to stop, and I want you to think this morning first about Jericho. Why were they doomed to destruction? Well, the answer to that question lies in two places in the Old Testament. The first place is Leviticus 18. And in Leviticus 18, some of the sins of Jericho are listed, and Israel is warned about those sins. There's the sin of incest and adultery. And it says that they passed their children through the fire. In other words, they sacrificed their children in a certain way to idols. And it goes on to speak about homosexuality and bestiality. The catalogue is almost unreadable. And what Israel is told is that these things were found in Canaan. And we, for this morning, we can say these things were found in Jericho. After all, Rahab was a harlot. She was a prostitute. This was Jericho's position. And the Lord says, you know, when I see this, as it were, the land is going to vomit out that people. This is an abomination in the sight of God. He speaks about the man who does this will be cut off from his people. The Lord doesn't mince his words. He's saying, this is how the Lord views these things and the people who do them. But that's not the entire picture. That's not the full picture. In order to understand Jericho's position, we have to go back and remember what God said to Abraham long before, in Genesis chapter 15, verse 16 it is. God said to Abraham, he said, this is what's going to happen. Your descendants will be in Egypt for 400 years, and afterwards they will come out. And afterwards I will take Israel into Canaan. Why the delay? Why these 400 years? Well, more. Six centuries. Why? Well, the Lord says to Abraham, because the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. That speaks volumes. God is saying to Abraham, the time will come when I will destroy those people, but the time is not yet. And we have a picture here of the long suffering of God. That when he sees the terrible things being done in Canaan, he does not instantly go and destroy them. He does not immediately unleash his wrath. No. He gave them 600 years or something like that to repent. Paul in Romans 2, he says, you know, the goodness of God, the long-suffering of God, in other words, leads you to repentance. But instead of coming to repentance, except for Rahab, we'll think about her, but instead of coming to repentance, these people were using the 6 centuries where God's judgment was suspended, so to speak, on pause. They were using that to store up wrath. Paul says that in Romans 2:5. He says that they were, not speaking about these, but this is the principle. They were treasuring up wrath for the day of wrath. And so this was the position that Jericho was in. I haven't quite finished. We haven't fully understood Jericho's position yet. So we see it. The eye of God is upon them. He sees their adultery. He hears the cries of children passing through the fire. He sees what's going on. And he waits, and he gives them 6 centuries of long suffering, 600 years or something like that, to repent. And instead of repenting, Jericho is persisting, the Canaanites are persisting with their iniquity until the iniquity of the Amorites is full. And what I'm trying to say to you this morning is that the position of Jericho on that day was this. It was not just that it was, as it were, sinful. It was not just that it did not know the Lord. There was something else, that they had passed the point of no return. In the sovereign judgment of God, the day had come. When the door of opportunity for repentance had closed. You see, during all those 600 years, they were not devoted to destruction. The cherem, if you like, had not been pronounced. But now the time had come when God said, very well, these people are now devoted to destruction. Can you imagine Rahab escaping, as it were, on the very eve of destruction? You could say, Rahab. She was saved by the skin of her teeth. How close that was. But the point I want you to pick up as we consider Jericho is that Jericho had come, all of those years of iniquity. They had persisted, they had refused to repent, they had just carried on in their idolatry and their iniquity. And the day came when God said, right, now the door of the ark is closed. The way back is now finished. There's only one thing left. You are now devoted to destruction. Now that's the picture. If you can imagine, forgive me for a moment, if you can imagine the world in your mind divided into three parts, just for a moment, just speaking generally, you have the church, yes? Or if you like, Israel, the covenant people, you have the world away from God. But there's a third part. There is that point where the world and those who are not God's eventually get to the point where the day of grace is over. The being in the world and remaining apart from God will in his time bring a person into that position. It's tantamount to calling it hell, where there is no escape, no way back. Now Jericho had passed on that day from being, as it were, lost to being doomed. That's what the text is telling us. And it's shouting that message out, saying, this is one of the core truths in Joshua chapter 7. Now, secondly, I would like to speak about the opposite position that Israel was in. Remember, I just said the world was in these three parts, so to speak. Israel was not among the Canaanites. It was not in the world. And it was not devoted to destruction. Israel was in covenant with God. Just remember what had just happened to Israel. Think about this. Israel had come to the Jordan. And the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, carried by the priests, had, as it were, their feet had touched the Jordan, and it had been divided. Miles. The waters were driven back miles. The Ark of God had led them into the land. God was teaching them, I am with you. That's what the Ark was. The Ark was not him, but it was the seat, as it were, of his presence with them, symbolized. And as it touched the Jordan, they knew, as Elijah and Elisha knew in their day, that God was leading them because the Jordan divided. And then they came into that land of promise. And what happened? What happened? They circumcised the second generation who had not been circumcised. They kept, as it were, the signs of the covenant. And then they had the Passover, which we understand foreshadowed the Lord Jesus Christ and his cross. These great provisions of God's covenant, all, as it were, gifts of his grace to them. The Passover, the blood over the doors of their tents, as it were, saving them from destruction. And then, on the eve of that time, when Joshua would lead Israel against Jericho, what would happen? But the Son of God would appear. And you know, we didn't read it, but you know what happened. The Lord himself came to them with a drawn sword. And Joshua didn't know who he was. Are you for them or for us? He said, no, you've got it all wrong. You're for me. I have come as the captain of the host of the Lord. This is Christ leading his people. And I want you to understand that the position that Israel was in, Israel was under God's grace. Christ was with them on that day of Jericho. How did the walls fall down? Not with bulldozers, not by the arms of man. Christ destroyed those walls. He led them into Jericho. This was the position of Israel. And if we thought about it for longer, we could reflect on the amazing blessings and benefits that Israel was enjoying at that time. Moses was dead, but he'd given them Joshua. They were being led forward. knowing that God was with them. So if you think about this now, you have this is the situation. You have Jericho, which has been part of the world for all those years. But now it has suddenly, as it were, been consigned to destruction. And then far on the other side, you have God's covenant people with Christ in the midst, the Ark of the Covenant leading them. Having just kept Passover and reflected on the deliverance of blood, all of these things. And now, we look at Achan. Because this chapter tells us what Achan did. You imagine, in the confusion, when the walls of Jericho came down, and Israel went in to implement the destruction that God had ordained. And Achan was among them. And in the confusion, entering into Jericho, and in the confusion of the battle, he noticed these things. He noticed that beautiful Babylonian coat. And that little cluster of silver shekels and a wedge of gold. And you can imagine, can't you? There it is in a house. He must have gone into a house, perhaps killed the people, and there was their treasure. And he looks around. He said, well, no one will notice. No one will notice if I pick up this coat, I pocket these shekels, and I put this wedge of gold in my stuff. And he does. He does. He says, it's recorded in verse 21, he begins to confess what happened to him. Look, he says, verse 21, when I saw among the spoils a beautiful Babylonian garment, 200 shekels of silver, and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels. Look, I saw them. Look at the next word. I coveted them. See his mind working? I saw them. I coveted them. I desired them. And I took them. And I hid them in the floor of my tent. Just think for a moment of that man. What did he see? He saw these valuable things, very desirable. Anyone would want them. You would want a coat like that. You would want that silver. You would love to have that gold. That's what was happening to him. He said, I see them. I see these things. But he didn't see them as God saw them. He didn't see them spiritually, did he? He didn't see God's displeasure upon those things. He, as it were, set aside the fact that God had pronounced these things to be doomed. And he took them. And nobody knew about it. No one knew. Until they went to Ai. The next battle, they found out. Because you see, they went to Ai, and the spies who looked at Ai, they said, oh, well, you don't need to send the whole army against Ai. There's only a few people there. We're going to get victory over Ai. It's a piece of cake. This is easy. Just send a few thousand. Just send 3 troops. And what happened? Instead of victory, they were absolutely defeated. They didn't overcome that tiny little town. That tiny little town repelled them and chased them, and 36 of the men of Israel died. And that was the first sign that something was wrong. You see, Joshua, the moment they suffer defeat, Joshua gets down on his knees with the elders, and he, as it were, with fasting and prayer, is asking God, what have you done? What have you done? There's almost a hint of accusation against God in his prayer. Lord, why have you done this to us? And the Lord has to correct Joshua. He says, what are you doing down there on your knees? Why are you praying to me? Get up. The real problem is that Israel has sinned. That's the real problem. And that is what had happened. Instead of Israel, as it were, obeying God, instead of that, one man in Israel had taken of the accursed things. You know, God promised Israel in covenant. He said, if you obey me, you'll have victory. You know, a few of you will chase thousands. But if you disobey me, it'll be the other way round. Go to Leviticus 26. Go to Deuteronomy 28. The moment they were defeated by a few people in Ai, it was a sign of God's curse, the curse of the covenant. That's the problem. That's the problem. You've transgressed my covenant, and you've taken of the things that I have devoted to destruction. I want to draw out from this account just a few observations, really. You can contrast for a moment Rahab and Achan. Rahab, by turning to the Lord, by the gift of faith, Rahab the harlot had been snatched from destruction and was brought safely into God's covenant people. You know, she is named in the ancestry of our Lord Jesus. Go to Matthew 1, you'll find Rahab's name there. One of the great-great-grandmothers, if you like, in the line from which our Lord Jesus came. But she was snatched, that prostitute was snatched from the very jaws of hell into the heart of God's covenant people. And you have Achan, who was born in the tribe of Judah, the very tribe from which the promised Messiah would come. And as it were, for the sake of that garment, for the sake of those shekels and that cheap wedge of gold, he lost his soul. And he, as it were, took himself out of, let's say it this way, out of the church and into the jaws of hell. It is staggering, isn't it? Don't you find it staggering? The changes, the decisions that were made by these two on that day. Rahab for life and Achan for destruction. That's the first thing. Secondly, I want you to notice the effect that these people had on their families. Did you notice the effect on their families? I don't know if you think that's unjust. When Rahab was saved, her family was saved with her. The ones who, as it were, stayed with her in the house. God, in saving Rahab, brought her family into his people as well. And yet, when Achan doomed himself by that choosing of Jericho, he doomed his family with him. At the very least this morning, we can say that there's a lesson here to us that what we do affects those who are with us. What we do affects our children, affects our families. You know, when we, as it were, seek the Lord's face, when we come to him, then our families are affected by that. And when a man turns away from the Lord, his family is affected by that. I am not saying that it's automatic. But we see it time and time again in Scripture and in life, do we not? But mainly what I want to point out to you this morning is that Jericho, is in some sense a picture of the world. It is a picture of the world. And when you look at what happened to Jericho, you look at the world, as it were, in its sin, in its disobedience to God, as it were, provoking his wrath. And yet, the world today is, as it were, under the benefit of the long-suffering of God. This is a time of long-suffering. But as for Jericho, so for the world, the time of long-suffering will come to an end. The day of grace is not forever. It is not eternal. The day of grace will close one day. And in one sense, the message of Scripture to the world is, flee from the wrath to come. Flee from the wrath to come. Do not remain in Jericho. Do not remain in Canaan. Do not remain in your disobedience to God. But come to him. That is surely the call of the gospel. Listen to John the Baptist going to Israel, speaking to men who were far, far from the Lord. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And that is part of the church's message to the world. This is the message that we are commanded by God to preach. We are to call men to repentance. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. And then finally, there is a word here to the church. And if you like, we can say it like this. Don't ever be like Achan. Don't do what Achan did. Or to put it another way, let me read to you from Paul in 2 Corinthians. He says, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. Paul is telling the Corinthian church, and it is true of us, this is the position that God has put you in. He has promised to come and dwell among you. And therefore, Paul says, therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord God Almighty. Now these words are spoken to the church. Paul is saying this to the church. He's saying to the church, you must come out from among the world. You must not touch the unclean thing. And because God desires to dwell with you, Paul goes on, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. What is Paul saying? It's the same, actually the same as Joshua 7. God has brought you to himself, and he has called you, as it were, to drive out from your heart, even from your heart, the desire for the things that are out there that they have that do not please God. He has called you to purify yourselves, make holiness perfect in the fear of God. There is a call here to sanctification. I know that as you watch the church and the movement, sometimes you find there's backsliding, don't you? Sometimes we look with grief and we see someone who has confessed Christ. We suddenly find that their heart has deflected and they are drawn to something that the Lord does not approve of. You see it in terrible situations in Christian lives where suddenly the world has captured a man or a woman's heart. And Paul is speaking to the Corinthians against that. He said, don't go down that path. Don't be tempted as Achan was tempted to touch the unclean thing, because your business is to turn to God. Our great blessing, our great vocation is to, as it were, to enjoy, to enter in to the fellowship of God. What are we doing this today? What am I doing? What are you doing today? Today the Lord has set this day apart so that you and I may come into fellowship with him, that we may enjoy communion with our God, that we may reflect upon his love, that we may reflect upon the gift of his Son delivering us from our sins, that we may reflect on the journey that he has called us to make and the destination that we're going, and to realize that these things are more precious than anything that the world can offer you. Heaven is worth more than a 50-shekel wedge of gold, don't you agree? Heaven is worth more than a Babylonian garment or 200 shekels of silver. Christ is worth more than that. As the hymn writer put it, perhaps we should have sung this, I found the pearl of greatest price. My heart will sing for joy. Brothers, sisters, let us value what we have. And let us see the Babylonian garments for what they really are. Disapproved by God, doomed to destruction. And call upon your families and your neighbors, call upon them to flee from Jericho before the day of grace ends, so to speak. We must live, don't we have to live in the consciousness that Christ will one day come again? Skies will be split, he will come with all the holy angels with him, and the day will have dawned. We must be ready for the day. We must call our families and friends to escape from the wrath to come. Amen.